We would choose verse 13 for our text. Judges 2 and at verse 13. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Here the historian describes the state of the people of Israel. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. In verse 11, we are told, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. There is no real difference here. Balaam is the plural. So when it says, and served Balaam, it means they served the Baals, as you might refer to myself and my wife as the Allens. So the Balaams here, the Balaam simply means plural, the Baals. And we have here in verse 13 our text, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal, who was the Canaanites' male deity, and Ashtaroth, who was their female deity. And indeed, it is a very, very sad description of the people of God, that they would forsake the Lord God, the one true and living God, the God who had done so much for them, and they would follow gods that are no gods at all. We have begun to look at the book of Judges, and we have done so believing that this old book here has a message for the 21st century professing Christian church. The book of Judges, in many ways, is an unpleasant book because it does outline for us the terrible depravity and the sinfulness of God's people, God's covenant people, who the Lord did so much for. But as we said, we have embarked upon it not so much to look at God's people of 2,000 years or 2,500 years or 3,000 years ago. Rather, we want to see how this book describes, we do believe, the professing Christian church today. And there are lessons that we can learn as a gospel congregation for ourselves today from this old book of God. We looked at the first part of this chapter last week and we drew three lessons. The Lord confronts and the Lord withdraws his blessing from his people, and Israel's response. We noticed that there was tears, but there was no repentance. And this is what God looks for when his word is proclaimed, and when people are convicted, he looks for repentance. And if there's no repentance, then in some sense, his word has not achieved really what it should achieve in our lives. But today we want to look and conclude chapter 2, and we want to draw a number of fresh lessons from this portion of Scripture. And the first thing that I want to highlight with you, and this indeed will be the title of the sermon tonight, to earnestly contend for the faith. To earnestly contend for the faith. Because this is something that the people there, as they were in the promised land and as they were commanded to go out and to subdue the remaining opposition, this is something that they did not do, and they failed miserably. Now, of course, I want to repeat and reiterate that we do not have any commandment like these people had to go and slay their enemies. They had a direct commandment from God to go into this land and to exterminate their enemies, because ultimately these enemies were the enemies of God. And they had been given centuries to reform and to repent, but they continued in their sin. And the people of Israel were to be God's means of bringing judgment upon them. And they were not to be spared or shown mercy. They were to be exterminated. And that was their divine commission and the divine command that was given to the people. But we are not under any such commandment. But we are under a commandment that in the day and generation that we find ourselves living in, that we are to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And we are to be in this world, not part of it, but we are to be ones who do indeed, or we should say, we are separate from the world, and we actively fight against the culture of this world, and we seek to pass on our godly inheritance to those who will follow after us. And this is something that the people of Israel failed miserably to do. And therefore, as we look at this first heading, the need to constantly, earnestly contend for the faith, we would notice here, friends, that the people of Israel, although they began well, they did not separate themselves from their enemies. And we would apply this unto ourselves. The people of God did not separate themselves from the world. They began to entertain their enemies. Instead of destroying them, they began to chummy up with them. And they began to accept them. And they began to tolerate them. Well, we must be delivered from this if we are to be an effective witnesses in the day and generation that God has called us to live out our Christian lives. We are to earnestly contend for the faith by being separate from the world. We are to recognize that once upon a time we were in the world. Once upon a time we were amongst the world. We had all our interests in the world. But God, by His wonderful grace, did put His hand upon us. And by a mighty miracle, He brought us out of the world. And He brought us into His kingdom. And He brought us to have fellowship and union and communion with Himself. And we're to leave the world behind. But so often, friends, today, the professing Christian, you cannot mark him out from the world. You cannot see a difference. He blends in. He is camouflaged, as it were. You cannot point the Christian out. Once upon a time, it would be fairly easy to notice that individual's a Christian. That individual's a Christian. You might not know them intimately, but you knew by the way they conducted themselves, by the way they spoke, and by what they did or what they did not do. It was clear and it was evident that they belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they were indeed united to Christ, and that they were true-hearted followers of the Lord Jesus. And friends, if we are going to be any good from a Christian point of view, if we're to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as we are called and commanded to do, this is something that is incumbent upon all His soldiers, upon all His citizens, that they be separate and that they live lives that are completely and utterly separated from the world. Yes, we've got to be in the world. Of course, we're not talking about going to a monastery or living the life of a hermit. Far from it. We are to exercise and propagate our gospel in the world. But we're to do that, friends, by being separate from the world. And this is something they failed. They failed miserably. And maybe this is something that could be leveled at the Christian church today. at those who comprise the Christian church today. Where is the distinctiveness? Where is the elements that set us apart? Are our homes any different? Do we worship the Lord in our homes? Do we come to the house of God? But friends, do we worship God in our homes? Are our homes places where Christ is honored? Do we honor Christ in our working environment? Oh, it's not easy, I know. But we're called to be separate. And we're called to live out our lives in this culture that we find ourselves in, this anti-Christ culture. But the disciple is called to live out his life in separation. But not only separation, we are surely called, friends, as this passage would lead us to believe, we are called to mount up an active opposition against this culture that we live in. This is what happened to them. They began to chummy up with them, and then they began to accommodate them and to become like them. And is this not the mark, the stamp of the professing Christian church today? We do not operate or mount up an active opposition against the culture that we find ourselves living in? Is it not much easier just to go along with the flow? No one wants to stand out. No one wants to say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do that. Why? Because I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we forgotten the mandate that the Lord has given to his people? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Christians are called to be radicals. Amen. Christians are called to stand out and not to go along with the flow. This is where they failed. I don't want to sound in any sense vulgar, friends, or base or lewd, but it would help us if I explained something about Baal and Ashtaroth. They were fertility gods, or gods of the storm and gods of fertility. And the Canaanites, they believed that if they pleased Baal and Ashtaroth, then he would bless them in fertility. And that may be fertility in the womb. It may be fertility in their animals. It may be fertility in their field or in their oil or whatever. They believed that if they appeased or in some sense stimulated Baal or Ashtaroth, then they would know and experience fertility in whatever field they wanted. That's why they had in their religion, they had shrine prostitutes, and the Canaanites would go along and they would have sexual relationships with the shrine prostitutes. Why would they do this? They would do this, friends. Yes, this sounds incredible to us. They would do this in order to stimulate Baal and Ashtaroth, that they would engage in similar activity up in the heavens there, and that this would indeed stimulate them to provide fertility to the Canaanites. Oh, I know it sounds vulgar. I'm well aware of that. But that's what it was like. And the really sad thing, friend, is that the people of God went along with it. And they themselves practice it. Did we not say that this book speaks to us today? Did we not say that this book, in some sense, describes the state of the professing Christian church today? We have all kinds of sexual perversion in the world. That's to be expected in some sense. But sadly, we have all kinds of sexual perversion in the church that has been tolerated, that has been authorized, that has been practiced. We're not any different from those Canaanites. It's all happening. The Bible's bang up to date. It is describing our church, our professing Christian church, and our nation to a T. Our land is dominated, is saturated by sexual perversion, and this was the cause of the Canaanite religion. We have not progressed. We are going back instead of forward. So, friends, it's vitally important for the people of God to disassociate themselves from that kind of behavior, to be not conformed, to stand out, however unpopular it may make us. This is what's required of us in this day and time that we find ourselves living in. Well, the people did not confront the culture of that day, but sadly went along with it. Lord, deliver us from that kind of behavior. But there was another aspect as we think about this heading of earnestly contending for the faith. There was a lack of experimental religion among the people of that time. We are told in verse 10, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, and yet the works which he had done for Israel. It was remarkable that during the time that Joshua and the elders, during the time of their lives, the people were in some sense obedient, and they followed the Lord. But once the old generation went, once they went the way of all flesh, the new generation that rose up after them, they did not follow the Lord. They did not follow in the footsteps of their fathers. And they were ones who did not know the Lord, it goes on to tell us in the portion that we read. And of course, they would have certainly heard about the Lord. They would have heard about his activities. But when it says they did not know the Lord, they had no regard for him. They had no regard, they had no love, they had no respect for him. And therefore, they showed it by their actions. There was no experimental religion. They did not know the Lord in that loving and obedient sense. And they did not share in the religion of Joshua and the elders that went before them. They were bereft of a saving knowledge of the living God. There was no life. There was no vitality in their religion. And surely this is where we find ourselves today. Is it not true? Many of us have come from godly homes where our mothers and our fathers prayed for us and took us to the house of God. But sadly, many of those who had godly parents did not enjoy or did not have the same faith. And when the parents were gone, the children are gone. And they follow other gods because they did not know the Lord. And friends, this is something that we must ask ourselves. Are we here tonight as ones who really don't know the Lord? Are we here because it is a good habit? Are we here because our parents brought us up to the house of God and took us to the house of God and showed us the importance of worshiping the Lord our God? But is He in fact the Lord our God? Or are we simply following the footsteps of our fathers? The case is clear. We must make the God of our fathers our God. We must cry out like Thomas, "My Lord and my God." We must know Him. Because friends, if we don't know Him, then we will certainly fall and we will certainly fail. And as some commentator said regarding these people, amnesia produces apostasy. And so it is. The people rose up, they never knew the Lord, they forsook the Lord, and they began to follow Balaam and Baal and Ashtaroth. Is this not what's happening in our own day? Even within our own denomination and congregation, we need to earnestly contend for the faith. And we must seek, as far as humanly possible, to pass on this faith and to stir up our sons and our daughters and our grandchildren and all who belong to us, that they would know the Lord, that they would follow the Lord, and that our Lord would be their Lord, and that they would serve the living and the true God. Because you can be sure, if they will not serve the Lord, they will serve other gods. And that's what happened to the people of Israel. Well, firstly then, to earnestly contend for the faith. But secondly, we might notice from these verses the astonishing character of our God. And this is something that this book will teach us. And it will amaze us when we see of the backsliding, and we see the apostasy of the people of God, yet God's wonderful, gracious, and compassionate character shines out of this book. You see, God is a jealous God. God loves His people. But there's a flip side to love, and it's jealousy. To put it in human context so that we can all understand, you have a husband and you have a wife. They have a normal marriage, as good as any marriage. But the wife is unfaithful, and the husband finds out, and it's been verified. She's had an affair. He has been faithful, but she has an affair. What's his reaction going to be? Is he just going to say, "Well, that's the way it goes? That's the way the cookie crumbles? There's nothing I can do about it?" No, friends. If he loves his wife, he will be filled with jealousy. He will not approve of what is done, and he will seek to restore himself to his wife. Because he loves her, he is jealous of her. And he does not want her affection to be given to any other individual. And that's the way with the living God, with his covenant people. He loves them. And when he sees them erring, and when he sees them committing adultery, spiritual adultery, he is a jealous God. Because he loves his people. Verse 18 there, friends. We are told towards the end of the verse, "For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them." That word groanings in the Hebrew, is only found three times in the Bible. And twice it's found in the book of Exodus. And once it's found here. And you know what happened, friends, in the book of Exodus. It was a result of the groanings that God heard, that God moved. He heard their groanings and he began that wonderful salvation where he brought them out of the house of bondage and led them into the promised land. It was because of their groanings. And now this same God is hearing that same groanings. And what does he do? He begins to move and he begins to work. He does something about it. He wants to address their groanings. And this is reminding them and reminding us that God does not change. The groanings he heard in Exodus are the same groanings he hears here. And he begins to move and to work. I was reading a book recently. It's about Islam and Muslims. I want to quote one or two things to you. They're not long quotes. Quote, 1945, there was only one mosque in England. Today, there are over 1,000 mosques and more than 2 million Muslims, up from 100,000 40 years ago. End quote. A 20 times increase. Quote, there are more Muslims than Roman Catholics. Quote, end quote. Quote, in England, 10,000 churches have closed since 1960. By 2020, another 4,000 churches are expected to close. And it is predicted that 1,700 new mosques will have opened by then, many of which will be located on former church sites. End quote. Quote, the building that housed the church which sent William Carey, the father of modern missions, to India, is now a mosque. End quote. Quote, it is claimed that there are 30,000 white British converts to Islam at the moment, and that number is increasing daily by 3 to 5 converts. End quote. And the final one, quote, to Muslims, any of the following are considered a great victory. One, when a church building is purchased and transformed into a mosque. Two, when a Westerner is converted to Islam. And three, when a Muslim marries a Christian woman. End quote. And the Christian there is a loose term. It simply means a Westerner. These bald statistics taken by themselves would certainly depress us, because they do not make pleasant reading for us. But friends, if we put these quotes and statistics into the teaching that we find in the Word of God here, we get a different perspective altogether. Because the same God who delivered in verse 14, where it says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, is the same God in verse 16 who raised up judges. Nevertheless, it says in verse 16, the Lord raised up judges. And do you see the teaching here? The Lord, because he's jealous of his people, he hands them over to his enemies. He delivers them. And they are punished in some sense because of their idolatry. They fall into idolatry. They practice false religion and he delivers them over. But that same God, friends, does something else. He then begins to raise up a judge and a deliverer. Could it be at this time that the Lord has delivered us unto false religion? I have particularly looked at Islam, but we are awash with false religion. We cannot simply look upon Islam. Romanism and other false religions are growing and dominating our national life. Is that not true? And is it not true then that God, in some sense, is delivering us into it? We want false religion. We'll tolerate it. There you'll have it. God is delivering us into false religion. Well, friends, if the teaching of this book is still true, if it's still current, that God, friends, who is delivering us is the same God that we must look to, who will raise up deliverers. And that's what happened to them. That's what happened to them. On the one hand, he punishes their sin. But by mercy and by grace, on the other hand, he sends a deliverer. We need to cry unto the Lord that he would raise up a deliverer. That he himself would come among us, that we might see another day of the Son of Man, that the Lord Jesus Christ would build his church, that the eyes of our people's understanding might be opened up, and that they would see the error of their ways. You know, at the moment, many of the academics and the atheists and all those people who would love to see the death of Christianity and for Christianity to be eradicated from the national life, they're happy about it. But some of them are beginning to wake up and they're beginning to see when Christianity goes and something like Islam comes in, woe betide the people. Because what's going to happen? All the blessings and all the benefits that Christianity has brought to our nation shall be eroded. Where will you find democracy in Islam? You won't find it. Where will you find free speech in Islam? You will not find it. And they're beginning to waken up and they're beginning to realize that after all, Christianity is not that bad at all. And this is what happened, friends. The people were punished for their sin. And then they began to realize that life under Baal, life under Ashtaroth, was nothing like as good as life under the Lord who had delivered them from the house of bondage. Well, thirdly, we might notice, and finally, we notice in these verses the increasing slavery of our sin. When they were delivered, when a judge was raised up, and that judge delivered them out of that particular predicament they were in, they enjoyed the ministry of the judge for a season. But when the judge left, and when he went the way of all the earth, they then returned to their old sinful lives. And this shows us, friends, that sin is a tyranny. Sin is bondage. Sin is a power. It's not so much what we do or what we do not do. It's something that grips and it's something that controls us. And sometimes outward restraints or restraints can keep us in check. As it was with the judge, when he judged the people, he kept them under control. and their sinful nature as such did not expose itself for what it really was. But when that external restraint was removed, then they went back to their old ways, because the root of the matter was not in them. They loved sin, and they loved to practice it. And the lesson we learn here is, you will find the true nature of a person when there are no restrictions placed upon them. And how true that is. When the people were under the control of the judge, they were somewhat fettered. But when he went, they were let loose, like a hind let loose, and they went back to their old way. Like children in a classroom. You can remember the days when you were in the classroom. The teacher was there. There was a sense of normality. There was a sense of order. But if the teacher went out for a moment, what happened? Everything erupted. The classroom was upside down. And when the teacher came back in, there was order and calm again. Do we not see that in congregations? Do we not know where a minister who has exercised a godly ministry, his preaching's been good, his preaching has been blessed, the people have been fed and edified. But if that man is translated, or that man retires, or he dies, or whatever, on many occasions, that congregation that was well served by that minister begins to fold and to separate, and all kinds of things happen. When a husband or a wife or a parent goes who's been godly and has had a good influence upon people, when their influence is gone, what happens? People drift. The example of the godly person is gone, and they're left to their own ways. When a child leaves home having experienced a godly home, and when they go into the world, what happens? They love the freedom, and they plunge themselves into sin, for the outward restraint is gone. This is what happened here. And we want to take some encouragement here, because we might not think that we're doing much good in our day and generation. And you may be a Christian, and you feel isolated. You might not feel as if you have much influence. You're on your own, wherever you are, at home, at work, or your neighborhood, or even in church. You might feel that you're on your own, and you wonder what good you're doing. Well, under God, you're probably doing much better than you possibly realize. Because Joshua and the elders did good until the time they were taken away. And so did the judge. And therefore, let us maintain our witness and our testimony. We do not know what influence and effect we may have on people. As a small congregation, we're seeking to be faithful to the Lord. We might say to ourselves, what good are we doing? We're out in the streets sometimes. What good are we doing? We don't see any visible fruit. What good are we doing? It would be easy to cast in the towel. It would be easy to say, oh, do something else. We don't know the influence. We don't know the good. Only eternity will reveal these things to us. But we must realize that sin is a power that's got a grip upon us. And the only answer, friends, is to have the power of sin broken. And that can only be achieved when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He alone, and He alone, can only save us from our sins. This is His great mission. This is why He came. Christ is the answer. Christ saves us from our sins. He saves us from its guilt. He saves us from its power. And one day, friends, he will save us gloriously from its presence forever and forever. We said in our introduction to this book that this book shows us and demonstrates to us the great need that there was in Israel for a king. Because at the time this book was written, there was no king, and people did as they pleased. And of course, friends, this book points to the ultimate king, to Jesus Christ the Lord. Because all the judges, although they did well, yet they failed. And even when they got a king, King David and King Solomon, they did well, but they also failed. But the judges and the kings, they all pointed to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords and to Jesus Christ. And he has come. And he's the only one who can save us from our sins. Therefore, let us trust upon him and have him for our Lord and for our Savior. And then we will have what these people didn't have, the second generation. We will have vital, experimental religion when we have Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
May God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.